Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. 1 John 5, 18 through 21. 1 John was written by the aged apostle John to Christians that he passionately loved, but that he was also extremely concerned about. The Christians that John was writing to were struggling because false teachers had come in and spread their wicked lies, and the people were believing and following those lies. And John writes to correct those lies and to show his readers and us what true Christianity looks like. He does that by correcting bad doctrine and then by showing the readers how to tangibly live out their good doctrine for the glory of God. See, if you're saved and you truly know Him and love Him, then you're going to obey Him, which means that you love Him and that you will love one another in tangible, practical, selfless, and distinctly Christian ways. And so John wants to give true Christians confidence in their faith so that they can get on with the amazing mission at hand instead of doubting and wavering and worrying and being stifled by sin. John's saying, examine yourself to see where you're at. If you examine yourself and you don't pass that test, at least you know the truth about yourself so that you can now surrender to the true Christ and be saved from the wrath to come. And then if you pass the test, then praise the Lord for that most amazing, incredible fact, and now get on with it. And keep it up for the glory of God until He finally calls you home. That's 1 John. We're now finishing up this amazing letter. Can you believe that? We're already at the end. Here John gives us a great summary for his conclusion. Let's look verse 18. Verse 18. We know, there's that word again, we've seen it many times. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We're going to stop here for now, and here in this conclusion, John shows us five things that we know as Christians, but that we also need to be constantly reminded of as Christians. First is this, we do not sin. What? Really? Hey, I know some of you, and you know me. Come on now. We do not sin. That's what it says. We say, John, that's not true. I know myself. I sin all the time. I don't like it. I hate that fact. I struggle against it, but I still give into it and way more than I want to give into it. So why then does John say that we do not sin? I mean, back in chapter 1, verse 8, John says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So it sounds like he's contradicting himself even within the same book. In one verse he says that we all have sin. And then in another verse he says that we don't sin. So is he contradicting himself? What do you think? No, of course not, right? Of course not. Here John is simply repeating what he's been saying to us all along in this letter. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, John says that whoever abides in him does not sin. In other words, true Christians who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, truly saved, they don't sin. And the key in understanding that is the tense of the word that John uses in 3:6, and also the tense of the word that he uses in our verse for today, the present tense. And that changes things. That means that while we all have sin, true Christians are those who abide in Christ instead of abiding in their sin. True Christians are those who live in the atmosphere of pleasing God instead of pleasing their sin. Unlike non-Christians, true Christians are those who struggle against sin and who battle it for the glory of God. True Christians are those who absolutely do not manifest a lifestyle of continual, habitual, unabated, unrepentant sin. Why? Because genuine salvation results in a new creation, a new lifestyle, a new direction, a new aim. Not perfection. We're not perfect, but direction. So here John is clearly talking about your habitual practice, your lifestyle, the atmosphere of your life, your direction that you're moving in life. Is it sin or is it toward God and the glory of God? The non-Christian's practice is walking in darkness and sin. That's their direction. The Bible is clear. While the Christian's practice is walking in light and abiding in Christ. Yes, we stumble, but this is our practice. See? Picture a fish in a fishbowl. What's the atmosphere that fish is living in? Water, very good. Similar manner, the non-Christian will live in the fishbowl of sin in the flesh, while the Christian will live in the fishbowl of the Spirit, truth, and holiness. Now again, I want to be clear. John knows that even a believer will struggle with sin. Even some besetting sins until the day of his or her release from this earthly existence. He knows that, but the key is that we struggle against them. We battle. We get back up when we fall. We return to God and we fight against that sin. And the road we are on, the direction we are on, the aim we are going is clear. But living in sin and darkness and loving it and putting up with it and not fighting against it is the mark of a person who is out of true fellowship with the Lord. So John doesn't mean that Christians who are truly born of God, saved, rescued by grace through faith, children of the Lord. He doesn't mean that we never sin, not at all. But he means that sin, again, isn't our habitual practice and direction. Jesus Christ is. Christ is. And because we belong to him, we live so as to please him and not to please our sin. Is that true of you? Think for a second, what Jesus did to rescue you from all your wretched sin. Think about that. Think about that. We're dirty. We're stained and we're marred by sin. Every one of us. We all sin in many ways. We're sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice, and therefore, every human being is guilty before God and condemned to the just punishment for that sin against holy God. We all deserve wrath because we're sinners. Think of it like this. Heaven is perfect. We are not. So how are sinners like us going to go to heaven when we can't clean ourselves up and fit ourselves for heaven, when sin demands to be punished by a holy God forever? How are we going to do that? All we can do on our own is to pay the just wages of our sin, and that means hell. Unless, of course, someone comes along and pays our wages in our place. But who'd do that? Good answer. Who would suffer hell so we wouldn't have to? Who would pay a price like that for rebels like us? Answer, say it again. Jesus, right? Jesus Christ, our deliverer. Jesus, our rescuer. Jesus, our hope. He's our only answer. And he's both willing and he is able, as God in human flesh, to save my wretched soul and to save yours. So what did he do? He left heaven and came here. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross in the sinner's place and he rose from the dead. And look, through faith in him, because of what he did on that cross, I can be declared righteous, right, and fit for heaven because of him. And because of him, I can be cleansed of all my sin. Because of him, I can be forgiven of all my sin that condemns me. And because of him and what he did on that cross, I can be perfectly fit for heaven because of him and his perfect work on my behalf. How? Because on the cross, Jesus took the sin of every person who would ever believe in all of history onto himself. And God the Father punished Jesus for all that sin so he wouldn't have to punish you. He became the believer's substitute for sin. He paid up what you couldn't pay up. He traded places with you and took hell onto himself so you as a believer could go to heaven. And in return, he gives you the perfect clothing of heaven. His perfect righteousness that fits you for eternity with God. And it means everything. It means everything. Clean because of Christ. That's who we are as Christians. He did all the work. And what do? We surrender to him in repentant faith. And we say, Lord, I believe, save me from all my sin. And if you mean that, he will save you from all your sin. He did all the work. All we do is surrender. It's an amazing thing. My sin's been paid for. I'm fit for heaven now. And even though I still battle sin, it's all been paid for by Jesus. I'm clean right now because of Christ. I've been justified, declared righteous because of my Lord and what he did on my behalf on the cross. What else matters? Doesn't it then make sense that if Jesus has done this for you, if you've been truly born of God, that you will then earnestly live for the glory of God in your life right here, right now? I mean, doesn't that make sense? Is anybody alive here? Come on now. Everything else is rubbish compared to this. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, you're clean and going to heaven. How can you not be compelled by love to honor God with your life right now? Yeah, we stumble and yes, we mess up and yes, we veer. But shouldn't your aim and your love and your direction and your heart for God be clear in light of who He is and what He's done? Come on. It must. That's what John's saying to us. God's children know Him and we love Him and our lives will show that love. Of course. And again, how could it not? One writer says it like this. Shall we who have been saved by grace habitually sustain the same relationship that sin had before we were saved? Shall we go on with that same relationship where sin had full control and we yielded fully to it? Are we going to pursue the same life of sin? Can a person be saved and continue going on in the same life pattern that they had before they were saved? Can a person be truly saved and not be truly changed? John says, no way. And again, I want to be clear. That doesn't mean you can't sin, and it doesn't mean you can't struggle with even a specific sin. It doesn't mean you can't repeat that sin, but it does mean that you always go back to the cross to where you can repent and give it to God and move on for His glory. See, we must, because we love Him, then love for Him compels us to give Him the glory in our lives now. Second, we are kept. Look what it says. He who has been born of God keeps himself. That's very interesting. So I am kept, or do I keep myself? It's important. Look, the word himself isn't in the best manuscripts that we have for the Bible. The best reading of what the original really says is something like this. The one who is born of God keeps him safe. Okay, so now the question is, who's the one who's been born of God? Now, some think that that's talking about Christians, since it clearly is talking about Christians in the first part of the verse. But most believe that John is actually talking about Jesus here. So the verse says, we know that whoever is born of God, every Christian, does not sin. But he who has been born of God, Jesus specifically, keeps himself or keeps him safe. Now, why would that be referring to Christ? Well, there's a shift in tenses, which means that John is referring to a specific event in history, namely, we believe, the birth of Christ. Also, the wording of the original seems to mean that the second one who has been born of God is referring to one person, not whoever, Christians, but he, Jesus. And then finally, the idea of Christians being kept by the Lord is found elsewhere in the Bible, along with the fact that we in Christ definitely do not keep ourselves. And the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Look, this word kept literally means to guard, to protect, and to provide security for. That's exactly what the Lord does for His children when it comes to their salvation and to their eternal inheritance. In 1 Peter 1:5, Peter says that we in Christ have an eternal inheritance in heaven that's reserved for us who are kept by the power of God through faith. So first look at that. Our eternal inheritance is reserved by God for us in Christ. That word reserve means to keep an eye on, to keep something in view, to attend carefully and to watch over. Here we find that our inheritance is being kept, held, and preserved for a definite purpose and for a suitable time. Interesting to note that the word reserved is in the perfect tense, which pictures a reservation made in the past. So from God's perspective, the Christian's reservation in heaven was made before the foundation of the world because He's the sovereign Lord who sees all and knows all. But from our human perspective, it became a reality when we first believe. And look, this reservation is being held for us until our homecoming arrives. So it's secure, it's definitely secure, and we can count on what's waiting in heaven for us. And look, as His child, God not only gave you His Spirit to live in you and to guarantee what is to come, Ephesians 1:13, but He also guards and watches over your future inheritance to make sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you're going to receive it. I mean, you can bank on this. If God reserved it for you, you don't have to doubt its reality. It's ironclad. But then to make things clear for us, Peter uses that word kept, same word that John uses. We are kept by the power of God. Is that comforting or what? I mean, this should be. It should be comfort. If God loves you enough to save your lost soul from eternal wrath and to pay such a costly price for you, his son, don't you think that he's going to keep you and make sure that you see this thing through to the very end? I mean, that's, come on now. Some people say, no, John, I keep myself. Well, first of all, you're not being biblical, but then I say, not on your life. If we kept ourselves, none of us would be saved. If we kept ourselves, we'd all fall away. If we kept ourselves, Satan would have a field day with us and we'd be target practice for him. I mean, if God let his keeping hand off of us for just an instant, we'd all fall by the wayside. But the good news is that God doesn't leave us alone. Amen? He keeps us. And our salvation as Christians is indeed eternally secure because it's God who keeps us. And praise the Lord, we're constantly being kept guarded by the power of God, which guarantees every believer's final victory. He says, the reservation is made, and God is going to see that all reservations are kept. The Almighty stands sentinel over us all our days, guarding our going out and our coming in from this day forth and forever. And the guard is never changed. He's on duty every hour of every day, year in and year out, until you arrive safely home. And that should bring great comfort to our souls. As a child of God, God has me. He has me. I'm his, and he will never leave me nor forsake me, even when I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm his. With him, I'm never alone. He'll walk with me through it all, through the fire. He will never let go of me. Our security is not our grip on Christ, but his grip on us. And he has a great grip. And he never loses that grip. Reminds me of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, no thing and no one, not ever. And you ask, but John, God's love is there, but I can choose to walk away from it and separate myself. Not biblically you can't. Not if it's his agape love. Not if you've already received his saving love. Not if you're a true Christian. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, Scripture says. No one who's been justified and given the Holy Spirit who lives in him is going to walk away from that love. Why? Because God keeps us as his own, and once he has us, he makes sure that nothing will ever separate us from his love, which is seen by our guarantee by God of heaven. It's in the bank because he keeps us. And look, Romans 8:37, we are now more than conquerors through him who loved us. In the Greek, hooper nikeo, literally conquerors above and beyond to the greatest degree, super victorious. That's who we are, culminating in our final victory when we are glorified in heaven forever. That victory will be realized fully when we arrive. Until then, it's our guarantee. But until we get there, but when we get there, it'll be our reality. So as John wants us to do in response, get on with the mission at hand. Stop worrying and get on with the mission at hand. The future is bright. We know, John says that many times, we know the future is bright, but until then, fight the good fight with passion and fervor, for soon you will be home. Get on with it. Stop wasting your time. Get on with it. Time is precious. John goes on to tell us that because God keeps us, then the wicked one does not touch us. Touch means to grasp or lay a hold of, and here we find that the wicked one can't lay a hold of us. Is that comforting or what? Who's the wicked one? He's Satan, the devil, whom John has already mentioned in this letter. Oh, John, you mean the little red guy with horns and a pitchfork who sits on your shoulder urging you to sin? That guy? No. I mean, your enemy, who despises you to the utmost, who wants to eat you up and steal away your soul to hell forever. That guy. See, Satan was created as a holy angel. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 14 describes Satan as the highest created angel. However, he became arrogant in his beauty and status, and he decided he wanted to sit on a throne above God. Satan's pride led to his fall, and most scholars believe that Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, which describes a taunt against the king of Babylon, is also a description of the fall of Satan. In that description, the devil pridefully said, "I will," five times in opposition against God. And because of his sin, God permanently removed Satan from his exalted position and role. He then cast Satan out of heaven, along with the third of the angels who followed Satan in his rebellion, who became sinning angels or demons. Satan thus became the ruler of this world and the prince of the power of the air. He's the accuser, the tempter, and the deceiver. And look, even though he was cast out of heaven, he still seeks to elevate his throne above God. He counterfeits all that God does, hoping to gain the worship of the world and encourage opposition to the kingdom of God. Satan is the ultimate source behind every false cult and world religion, and he will do anything and everything in his power to oppose God and to oppose those who follow after God. That said, his destiny is sealed. An eternity in the lake of fire, and he can only operate on a leash, God's leash. He isn't as powerful as the Lord, not even close. He's not omnipresent or omnipotent or omniscient. He can't touch us in Christ. He can't do true harm to us in Christ. That said, this doesn't mean that we are completely isolated from Satan's assaults. Don't we know it? The enemy can tempt us, and he tries passionately to do that. He can indeed sift us like wheat, like he did Peter. And he can assault us from the outside like he did Job. He's very busy. And while he tries earnestly to keep non-Christians in his grasp, he also continually tries to eat us up and devour us like the lion and like the snake that he is and render us weak and ineffective. Biblically, here's a few of the ways that he works, all taken from the Bible. And if you want the references, I can get them for you. I'm not listing them here. Biblically, one, he's the father of lies. His nature is falsehood, and so he only speaks the truth in order to deceive, and he's very good at it. Two, his chief enemy is truth. Therefore, he opposes God's word and God's people who are seeking to live it out with passion. Three, he casts doubt on God's goodness. Four, he hinders missions strategy. This is all from scriptural references. Five, he distorts and prevents effective gospel messages. Six, he avoids inner need by removing external trouble when he can. All is good with me, therefore, I don't need God. Seven, he uses the fear of death to hold men in bondage. As one said, it doesn't lead them to God because it leads them to get as many kicks here as possible. Eight, he causes people to stumble over bad Christian attitudes. Nine, he blinds the minds of unbelievers. Ten, he exploits a lack of understanding. 11, he suggests ways that don't involve suffering. 12, he imitates religious roles. 13, he misuses scripture. 14, he imitates signs and wonders. 15, he offers exotic occult alternatives. 16, he attacks faith to destroy believers. 17, he brings persecution, not to refine us, but to destroy us like Job. 18, he brings sickness. 19, he brings dissension over doctrine and causes rifts. 20, he brings sexual allurements to the weak. 21, he fires up unresolved anger. 22, he exalts pride, and so on and so on. And again, while the devil will go after you as a Christian, he can't touch you and cause God's keeping hand on you to lose its grip. This means that the devil will fail in his efforts to recapture the believer. So, again, Satan will assail the believer, yes, but his slimy fingers will never regain an abiding grip on the truly redeemed soul. His attacks may be vicious and inspire fear, yes, especially for the weak, especially for those who aren't watching and praying, but the promise is that he will never destroy the true child of God. It's a good promise. Again, he can harm you, but he can't have you. The prayer here is that we would all take comfort in the fact that Satan can't have us because God keeps us as his own, but also that we would constantly be watching and praying so that when Satan goes after us, and he will from the outside, that all his arrows that he shoots our way will be blocked by our shield of faith, that none of those 22 ways that he works will sink in, that sin won't get a foothold that Satan can exploit in my life and render me as not as effective with the short time I have left. And remember, God has you, and then also be watching and praying about how Satan is at work to bring you down, and you counter his attacks from the outside by staying focused on the Lord, on the cross, on your faith, on eating up his word, on praying much, and on helping each other along the way for the glory of God. God has you as his child. That's good to remember. That's very good to remember. Now, get on with living for the glory of God. John continues to comfort us as he ends his letter by fourth reminding us that we are of God. Verse 19, let's go ahead and read that. We know, there's that word again, that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that we are of God. Anybody like that? I love that. We know. Throughout this letter, John has drawn a sharp line between believers and the world, and he doesn't allow for any middle categories. Either you're of God and separate from this evil world, or you're of the world and you lie in the arms of the evil one. See, you're saved or not. You're a child of God or you're a child of the devil. It's one or the other. Interestingly, lying under the sway of the wicked one isn't a picture of frantic captives desperately trying to escape this depraved tyrant who rules over them. No. Instead, the picture is of the world lying quietly in Satan's evil clutches, oblivious to their tragic plight. See, the God of this world has blinded their minds. They can wear life is good t-shirts, oblivious to the fact that they're wandering perilously close to the edge of the eternal abyss. They don't realize that in due time their foot will slip all the way to hell and that they will face God in judgment. They think all is well when all isn't well. And they're sleeping peacefully in the arms of the evil one who will destroy them. And sadly, we all know people like this, blinded by sin, blinded by Satan, and lost in his lies. But that's why we pray for the lost souls around us, and we shine the light of Christ brightly in our lives. In contrast to the world, we in Christ are of God, John says. That means that Christ gave himself for our sins specifically so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Or as Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And because of his amazing grace, he rescued us, and now we belong to and serve a new master. We serve the best master of all. He gave us new life so that in every sense we are now of God. We're his. He is ours. And we in Christ have great things in store for us. And because of that amazing fact, in light of who he is and what he's done, shouldn't our lives be God-centered and God-focused? Shouldn't he be the one we're aiming to please and we're aiming to honor with our lives? I mean, that makes sense. And John wants that fact to be clear in our minds today. It's all about Christ now. It's all about him. We're his. He shed his love upon us and we love him back. So live like it. Look, this world is not our home. Anybody know that? Come on. This world is not our home. Our homeland is heaven. We are aliens here. We are strangers here. We are pilgrims here. We are sojourners here. We're only passing through for a brief moment, and that's good to remember. We belong to God. We are his. Our inheritance is in heaven, and we are called to reflect our true home. And while the people of this world follow the lies of the wicked one and lie under his evil, wicked sway, we believe and follow God who saved us and loved us and promises us eternal glory in the near future. That's good to remember. So let's remember that. And let's get on with the mission at hand and pray for the lost and be a bright light in this dark world so they too can be saved. God uses means and he uses us in the process of bringing his people to himself. Fifth, John tells us that we have an understanding, verse 20. Let's look at that. We have an understanding, verse 20. We know, there that word is again, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he says we have an understanding, or as John said earlier in this letter, we have an anointing from God. See, we know. What do we know? We know the truth that saves. We know the truth about Jesus. And not only do we know it in our heads, but we believe it in our hearts and in our minds, and we love him for it. Not so the unsaved. False teachers of John's day denied and warped the truth of God, mostly the truth about Christ, who's the center of all of this. And so throughout history, God and his truth has always been under attack. God is not one God who eternally exists in three distinct persons, they say. God isn't sovereign. God doesn't know what he's doing, they say. God is whatever we want him to be, they say. Throughout history, Jesus has been under attack. They say Jesus isn't God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. No, he was a created being. He didn't do miracles. He was the brother of Satan. He didn't rise from the dead, they say. Jesus is just another prophet and not our Lord and Savior, they say. Throughout history, the Bible has been under attack. The Bible, they say, isn't divinely inspired, perfect in its original writings. The Bible is just the words of man. The Bible is whatever we want it to be, they say. The Bible isn't true and reliable today. The Bible is full of errors, they say. Throughout history, the way you're saved has been under attack. They say we're saved by works, not by grace through faith in Christ alone. They say we're saved by being sincere. Everyone is saved no matter what they believe. They say all roads lead to heaven and there is no hell. It's not about what God says, but it's about what I think. And the lies abound that stem from the father of lies. I've told you this before. I have a book in my office called Heresies in the History of the Church. And sadly, it's nearly 500 pages long. Why? Because the truth is always under attack by the father of lies, Satan. Don't we see it? Be careful. Guard your heart and mind. Guard your doctrine. Be sure to stay true to the word of God. Beware. Always ask the right questions. Is it biblical? Is what he just said taken in context, or is it taken out of context? Did he just use the Bible, or did he really preach the Bible? Did he teach what the author meant when the author wrote it to his original readers? Does what he is saying square with the rest of Scripture? Does he know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament and how that should apply to our lives today? It's important. What you believe is important. See, Jesus is God the Son, biblically, the second person of the Trinity. And he came here, he took on human flesh in order to redeem sinners like us from eternal wrath. The Bible tells us that. 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He lived a perfect life. He suffered on the cross in the believer's stead. He took their punishment for sin onto himself and paid the wages of their sin in full. He died, and then 3 days later, he rose up from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and death for all who believe. The Bible is clear about that. That's the truth. And to deny that truth is to deny eternal life. And as the Bible is the truth of God, and that not only shows us the truth about God, ourselves, and how to be saved, it also shows us how we can live so as to please this God of ours. So why would we treat the truth of God flippantly? How could we not earnestly seek to know this truth that saves us and that shows us our God who saved us? Yet so many are very loose with the Word of God. Does that make sense? I've actually had other preachers mock me for seeking to hold true to the Word of God, for trying to be a biblical church that lives for His glory. They say, lighten up. Lighten up. But this is vital. What we believe is important. John clearly tells us that truth matters, that doctrine matters. What you believe about the Bible and Christ matters greatly. I've heard some churches say this, it's all about Jesus. Sounds good, right? It's all about Jesus, and our goal isn't about getting all caught up in that doctrinal stuff that only bogs us down. Our goal is to love Jesus. That sounds really good, but what Jesus are you talking about? Your made-up view of Jesus or the biblical Jesus? I mean, loving Jesus is something many of the cults around the world would also claim that they do. But who really is Jesus and what really did he do? Do you believe that he's God the Son or a created being? Do you believe he was just a good man? Do you believe he suffered for the sins of his people, died and rose again? Did he really do all those miracles? Is he the only way to eternal life? Is following him as Lord and Master of your life important? What about him do you believe? Did he come in flesh? Is he God the Son? And what exactly did he accomplish on the cross? That's important. Do you believe what the Bible says about him? Or are you making it up? If one distills the cults down to their most basic false teaching, it almost always involves an attack on the truth of Jesus, especially his nature as being fully God and fully man. But again, if you get that wrong, you miss salvation. And that's John's whole point of this letter. My Jesus would never say that he's the only way to God. My Jesus would never call sin, sin. My Jesus was a created being, but very good. He was a revolutionary, a philosopher. He teaches us how to live better lives. My Jesus loves and accepts everyone regardless of what they believe and regardless of how they live. My Jesus. But your Jesus is just a fantasy of your own making if he isn't the biblical Jesus. And if that's the case, then Satan has you fooled. But we know. We believe the truth, right? God's children know the truth and we love the truth and we're earnestly seeking to live that truth until he calls us home. Note that John believed in absolute truth. He didn't believe that truth is a relative thing that changes. No, he believed in objective truth and that everything other than objective truth found in the Bible is a lie. He says, you know, it's not guesswork, you know. Because truth is solid and objective and it's found in a book. Goes directly against what's going on today. We live in a day that's rejected the idea of absolute truth, especially in the spiritual realm. People call you arrogant if you say that you know the truth and that others who don't share your view, if you call them wrong, they'll call you arrogant. You're free to have your own spiritual opinions as long as you don't claim your view is the only true view. But John says differently. He clearly believed in absolute truth in the spiritual realm and that you can know when you're right and you can know when you're wrong because the Bible tells us. So there's no room for this. You have your truth and I have mine. No, because there's only one truth. And God is the truth and his word is the thing that reveals that truth to us because it comes from God who is perfect. We're not free to make up our own versions of truth. I've had young people say to me, I don't believe that particular sin is wrong today. I don't believe that. It doesn't matter what you believe in that sense. What matters is what God says. Our opinions don't matter. Our opinion, they don't change the truth. God is the standard and God determines truth. And Christians are those who know that, who love that, who are seeking the truth, and who walk in that truth more and more and more and more. Is that true of you? Eternal life is found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ of the Bible. Do you belong to him today? Have you surrendered to him in repentant faith? If you believe this, cry out to him and guess what? He'll save your soul like that. Means everything. Life, as Christian said in Pilgrim's Progress, life, eternal life. It means everything. It's good to remember. John, thank you for reminding us, John. John gives us one final reminder that he tacks on in this last verse. Keep yourselves from idols. Look at that. Look what it says. Little children, this is the last verse. Little children, there he is, this old man writing to Christians who are much younger that he dearly loved. Little children, I love that term. Keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's it. That's an interesting way to end this letter, isn't it? It seems a little bit out of context, like it was just thrown in there at the end. But it really does fit in light of what John just said in verse 20 about the true God. And look, as the heretics of John's day denied who Christ truly was and what he did and what that means, this warning in verse 21 seems to be a great way to end the letter. Know the Lord, love him, honor him, live out your faith, and always be sure to keep yourselves from idols. And if this final warning could just stand out in the minds of the readers so that they guard their hearts and guard their minds with a little bit of extra fervor, then that did exactly what John was hoping that it would do. Keep yourself from idols. Last year, Joe Quinn and I had the privilege of going to Myanmar. And there we saw a massive amount of idol worship, which is really Satan worship. Temples, idols, images, and the worship of self, people, ideas, and anything other than the one true God abounded there. When we went to Israel last March, we were able to go to Caesarea Philippi. And there we saw the place where idols and images and pagan gods were worshipped freely and abundantly by the many lost souls in wretched and sick ways. But that was then, right? That's in Myanmar. And that happened that doesn't happen here in America. We're sophisticated, right? What do you think? We don't have problems like that with bowing down to statues and images, right? Wrong. Idolatry here abounds. The word for idol literally means what is seen. It signifies not only that which would engage the attention of the physical eyesight, though, to the detriment of our spiritual lives, but also to any false thought that would engross the mind and obscure our faith in the Lord. An idol isn't just a pagan image, but an idol can be anything that would mar your spiritual life. It could be anything that would harm your walk with the Lord. It could be anything that's contrary to Scripture. And that, therefore, does harm your view of God and harms your walk with God. He's to be our all in all, right? Him alone. He is the one true God, and anything that takes that place is an idol. It's idolatry, and we're to guard ourselves against it. So again, idolatry can be bowing down to an image and worshiping it, but it can also be anything that takes the rightful place of God in your life. Paul equated greed with idolatry, your career, your pursuit of money, your possessions, excessive devotion to leisure and self, and even other people, even your children can become idols in your life. I see it all the time where the parents' lives revolve around their children at the expense of giving glory to God. Happens all the time. That's idolatry. Putting your intellect above God's revelation, His book, His word, His truth is idolatry. Watching hours of inane TV shows each week or spending hours playing the computer while not having time to spend with God or serve Him is idolatry. How many times do people make up God in their own image instead of worshiping the God of the Bible? That's idolatry. We pick and choose the God that we're comfortable with, and we set up our made-up view of God ahead of the one true God as revealed to us in Scripture. That's idolatry. At the root of all this is self. The idolater hasn't yielded the throne of his life to the true God. He wants his will, and he wants his way, and he tries to use God to get what he wants. If his God delivers, he sets God back on the shelf until that next time he needs something, and then he uses it again. And if he doesn't deliver, he'll shop around for better gods who will give him what he wants. But the idolater doesn't submit to the living and true God, not really. I fear that even many who claim to be Christians are only trying to use God to get happiness or peace or a better life or find a better version of myself. Me, me, me. It's all about me. But then if I, you know, come to church and serve God and He brings trials into my life, they go off and they look for a new God. That's idolatry. One said, you make up your own gods and then you use them to get what you want. The problem is these gods may be stolen and your way of life is destroyed. If it can be taken from you, it isn't the true God. Make sure that even if you claim to follow Him as a born-again Christian, you don't fall into the idolatry of using Him to get what you want, or accepting the parts of Him that you like and rejecting the parts of Him you don't like. That is no different than pagan idolatry. See, he's right. Here's a question. What do you love the most? What do you think on the most? Is it God? Do you love Him even when the trials come? Even when the pain comes? Even when tragedy strikes? Do you love Him? Is He first? If not, you're an idolater. And you need a bigger vision of the true God. You need to go back to the cross. Take a look at who He is and what He did and what that means. And get your eyes refocused on Him. It's all about Him. Guard yourselves. This tells us that we have something valuable that the enemy is trying to steal. Spurgeon points out that if a man has a box and he's not sure what's in it, he won't be very careful about guarding it. But if he knows that that box contains a rare and valuable treasure, he'll be diligent to guard it carefully. Here John is saying that if you know the true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, you have a treasure, an incredible treasure inside of you. So please guard it so that you don't drift into one of the many forms of idolatry which will only sidetrack you and harm you and make you waste your life away on trivialities when you could be honoring the God who saved you and the God who loves you. Guard yourself. Please. Listen to John. Examine yourself and take heed to yourself today. Dive into the Word of God and believe it, believe all of it, and not what others say or even what you want it to say, but know and believe what it really says, and then surrender to Christ, the true Christ, in repentant faith and be saved from the wrath to come, and then love Him from the heart. How could we not? And then go on and redeem the time you have here by loving God and loving others with passion until He calls you home. The time is short. So get on with that which has eternal value until we get to live by sight. And finally, get to see our beloved Lord and Savior face to face. And as John says, amen. Lord, help us. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to believe Your Word. Help us, Lord, to be comforted by the truths that are found here. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't get sidetracked by the many lies around us and that we hear all around. God, help us to guard our hearts. Help us to keep our eyes stayed on You and on Your truth that reveals You to us. I pray, Lord, that if there are those who are not saved, who don't know You, that You would open their eyes right now, that they would believe the truth, surrender to You, cry out to You, say, Lord, save me, and that You would save them right here, right now. And for us in Christ, comfort us. May we think thoughts of eternity. And may we get on with the mission at hand because we love You. Bless us now as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.